Trust that's our heart's desire this morning as we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles this morning in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 this morning. Both Matthew and Luke, excuse me while I fix the mat here real quick, there we go, so I can stand straight. Both Matthew and Luke, as we come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain as it's described here, immediately step into, at that conclusion, what Christ did. As Christians, I'm afraid sometimes we focus on, and rightly so, it's okay, and it's not necessarily a problem, but we jump into the teaching of Christ, and we sometimes lose focus or the fact, the reality, that Christ is God. So if we could put ourselves for a moment, and you say, no, no, Pastor, I don't deny it, neither do I, but we get, if I can put it this way, we get used to it. We accept it, we believe it, and we forget. I appreciate, I think Dale said this morning, you know, we just forget God's grace, and my dad mentioned it, and you step out this morning. When I first looked out this morning, it was so foggy here. I told Dale, I said, or maybe it was somebody else, maybe it was Jack, I don't think I've seen fog that thick since I've lived here. It was that thick. It was at least, you know, the top 10, okay? So it was like, whoa! Well, then as this fog starts breaking off, and I told my wife, I was coming in to shower, and I said, sweetheart, if you got just a second, look out the west window. That tree out there is absolutely, and it's just a small maple tree. It was just gorgeous. And I didn't have time to stop. I had to get to church. In a sense, it's like I wanted to stop and just look for a while. So we express those things, but let us not neglect to realize that Jesus is God. So we've come to the conclusion of this powerful, amazing message. Christ, in many ways, inaugurating something brand new. This, they didn't get it yet. The disciples weren't, they were still trying to figure it out. They're living in the Old Testament. Christ is introducing something new. He'll eventually call it the New Testament, the New Covenant. And then we see it lived out in the rest of the New Testament following the Gospels. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, and as recorded in Luke chapter 6, this amazing change of heart, something that was different than just Old Testament ritual. I appreciate, actually, Tim's scripture reading this morning. There are points of continuity between the Old and New Testament, many, one of which is obedience. Now, gladly for us, at least that's my perspective, and I think it's probably yours, I'm glad that obedience today does not include a lot of animal sacrifice. I'm glad that the sin has been paid for, right? It's done. We look back with great joy at our Savior and see that the sacrifice for sin is totally paid for. There's no need for any kind of covering until the Messiah comes. He's here. He's paid the price for our sins. We rejoice in that. And yet, I'm still supposed to obey. And so we study often, and here's my point. We often study the teaching of God's Word, living out, trying to live out in our life, and yet we forget that wonderful power of Jesus Christ. In that day and age, the people had heard, the disciples had heard. And now it was really important for them to see. No questions asked, if I can put it this way. Jesus is all who he claims to be. He has every right to teach us. As your pastor today, I am only the spokesperson of Christ. I don't have the right to teach you in that sense, as God does. I am only a spokesperson, and my authority really is only as a result of Christ's great authority. And if I fail in my ministry, I failed the great authority of Christ. I'll be held responsible for that, by the way. Christ can claim all authority. This morning in new members class, we looked at the Great Commission. We're speaking on the ordinance of baptism. And that is a significant point in every Christian's life where they publicly, through the picture of baptism, declare they identify with Christ. And Christ, in verse 18 of Matthew 28, says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. By his resurrection, he had demonstrated to the heavenlies and to all of us on earth that he was God. But he wants us to come to faith in that now. And so as we walk through the Gospels, he is going to, with several scenes of his life, demonstrate that he really is God. And we should respond appropriately. So verse 1, Luke 7. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum was really his adopted hometown. Capernaum was on the northwest bank of the Sea of Galilee, a fairly industrious community. Fishing, obviously, was a major industry there. If I can put it this way, for Galilee, which wasn't, it would be like in the United States, it would be like the Midwest, all right? Some people think that the East Coast and the West Coast are the best places to live, and then there's all the rest of us that live here in the Midwest. So it wasn't necessarily the popular place, but there was a lot of things happening in town, if I can put it that way, a lot of things happening. And that was Jesus' adopted hometown. So he enters into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, so we don't know what all he heard. Had he heard some of the teachings? Had he heard some of the initial miracles? We know that Christ had talked about in Nazareth back in chapter 4 of Luke, you will say unto me, you know, do what you've done in Capernaum, do it here in Nazareth. So maybe we have several things that had happened previous to this point in Capernaum already, where Christ had demonstrated his deity through healing and so forth. He had heard of Jesus. What he heard was the truth, because we'll see it lived out in his life here just as we read through the story. And so when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto Jesus, the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now, a little of history background. This centurion, being in Galilee, was more than likely not directly connected to the Roman army. He was a Roman centurion, but probably was serving for Herod in Galilee. So he very possibly actually had underneath him not just Roman soldiers, but Jewish soldiers that worked for Herod. And then he sends unto them the elders. Who are these? Well, these were, as you might suspect, the leaders of the community there. They weren't necessarily a part of the Sanhedrin down in Jerusalem, but in their town, in Capernaum, they were leaders. And so he had, more than likely because of his work with Herod, he had connection to these men. So these were political leaders in their day, people that helped keep the culture and the city in order and all those things. So that's who they're his friends in some respects. He said, come here, would you please go to Jesus and tell them that my servant is sick, ready to die, and I dearly love this servant. All of these are amazing clues about this man, the centurion. He seemed to have a uniquely, for his position, a heart and a compassion for his fellow man. He seemed to have built, actually, as a Roman, this is rather interesting, all right, he's a Gentile. Well, Jews, did they like the Gentiles? The general rule was no, all right? They looked at themselves as better than those Gentiles. They were God's chosen people, and so they disdained. And by the way, there was all kinds of rules and regulations by this point about becoming ceremonially unclean if you touched or came into a Gentile's house, all those things. So it's very apparent that this centurion had gone way out of the way to be a kind man to these Jews. That they would come and speak for him is, in my opinion, says much about the centurion. That he was gracious, and we'll see that they comment on that as well. So that's where we're at. Verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, directly, passionately, earnestly, saying that he, the centurion, was worthy for whom he should do this. So this centurion is definitely worthy for Jesus to heal his servant. For this centurion, verse 5, loveth our nation. Now, just so you get it clear, at that moment, there was no Israelite nation as we would define by a border and so forth. What they're speaking of is our ethnic group. That would probably be something we'd understand in our day. He loves us as a Jewish people. And in fact, in demonstration of that, verse 5, he hath built us a synagogue, the place of worship away from the temple. By this point, the synagogues began to be built after the Babylonian captivity. As Israel came back and settled into the land, they spread out into the land of Israel, and they began to build these places where they could come together on the Sabbath, read Scripture, and pray together. And so this centurion had built them their synagogue. No small outlay financially. So yes, this man knows how to get along with people, for sure. But it appears as though, as we'll see here in a moment, he also knew something about God. I would propose to you that this man was already a believer in God. He had come to faith in Jehovah God as his God and was living out that faith. And now it was just the natural thing for him to send for Jesus, who was at least a great prophet and was doing God's work. And he knew something even, I think, more than most of the Jews did about this Jesus. Verse 6. Then Jesus went with them. I find it interesting that they really besought him earnestly. I don't think he needed that in any way. He knew where he was heading. He was God. And so it was no problem. I'm coming. So Jesus went with them. And when Jesus was not far from the house, from the centurion's house, the centurion sent friends. Notice more friends here. To him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself. For I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. This word worthy here is talking about, he says, I don't think I'm fit for you to come into my home. Again, probably understanding the scruples of the Jews, he would understand that Jesus, if he had walked into his home, would have been considered by the Jews ceremonially unclean then. And he wouldn't want to desecrate Jesus, whom, notice, he had just called Lord. That term is a term that has deep spiritual significance. You use that in the Old Testament, and you're talking about the Messiah. This man understood something about Jesus that many of the Jews did not. He knew that Jesus was not just a prophet, that he was God come in the flesh, the promised Messiah. Now this makes me say, back to verse 3, and when he heard of Jesus, I have a hunch, it's only a hunch, all right, so this is not inspired, all right, just so you know, that's all what took place there is that he heard that Jesus had come back to town. But that this man had been studying the life of Christ for a while. Remember Luke chapter 2? You know the story. We just celebrated Christmas a couple months ago. What did the shepherds do after they returned from the manger scene? They told everyone, right? Praising God. They all heard. We find as we walk throughout these couple of clues of the word getting out about Jesus Christ. Jesus is in town. He was not afraid to tell others about who he was. We don't know the rest of the story. This is one of those, when I get to heaven, I want to ask the centurion, tell me the rest of your story. I want to hear. How did you come to faith in Christ? But we know he came to faith because of what he did. And his explanation here is absolutely moving. So he says, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under the roof, my roof. I understand. And in fact, there's something even more. And he goes on in verse 7 now. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. So here in verse 7, he argues specifically against what the elders had just said about him. This is the same, essentially, word. I am not worthy, he says in verse 7. Up in verse 4, they said, he is worthy. What's going on? We see this dramatic difference in these two peoples, the elders, the Jews, and the centurion, their view of God. It's night and day different. The Jews held him in high regard as their neighbor. Yet he knew that before God, he was not worthy. For the Jew, it was a matter of works. Hey, let me look important. What do I need to do to be worthy of God's adoration and ministry? For the centurion, he said, I'm not. I just call on my God to come help me. That's amazing. So no wonder, as we come to the end of verse 7, the centurion says this, But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. And then he makes this amazing explanation, verse 8. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. What's he explaining? You see, the centurion absolutely understood and knew where he belonged in the order of command. He had learned it in his military career. Though he was a centurion, over 100 soldiers, though he worked with other centurions to lead a group of men, yet he wasn't ultimately in charge. He had commanding officers over him who ultimately had Caesar over them. I know where I fit. Now, why would he say that to Jesus? Because he knew where he fit with Jesus. Jesus, you're God. Say but the word and it's done. We're all your servants. He trusted the very word of God. Do you? So point number one today, we finally get to our outline a little bit. What can we learn? We're not done yet. We're just started. Hang on to your hats, okay? God's word is authoritative. It must be accomplished. That's the whole idea of when the centurion says to Jesus, just say the word. I know, the centurion says, Jesus, you're God. And what your will is, what your word is, must be accomplished. Lord, if it's your will, you say the word, my servant's healed. That's all that needs to happen. I'm reminded of the wonderful creative work of our Savior. At the beginning of this world, God spoke, and it was. Is Jesus God? The centurion sure believed it. Just say the word. It's done. Believer, like the centurion, please believe God's word. This centurion appears to have already put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he demonstrates it by a confession here that's amazing and powerful, and Jesus is astounded by it. You and I need to live our life in light of the reality that God's word must be accomplished. Why do you worry? If I can be blunt, please. And I'm blunt to myself because I worry too. It's because I don't believe God's word. That's why. For some reason, I think that God can't keep his promises. I worry about it. All things do work together for good to those who love God. He is always with me. There's never a moment where he leaves his child. Never. Why do you worry? It's another question, believer. Why do you disobey? My way's better? You fool. God's word must be accomplished. Sin will be punished. Grace will be given. Let us obey. It's His word. His word is authoritative. And believer, when you've submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've acknowledged His word is authoritative. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. May we have the faith of the centurion today. So the application of the first point, that God's word is authoritative, that it must be accomplished, is I must believe. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, so the centurion admits, I understand how authority works. God, you're my authority. Jesus, you're the authority. You say the word and it's done. It will be done. Jesus heard these things. He marveled at him. He turned about and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I hope one day God will say of my faith, my belief in His word, I haven't found faith like that. I want that to be my testimony, just like the centurion, that I've walked my life believing and living out the reality that God's word is true. You see, every time I disobey God's word, walk away from it, run my own way, every time I worry, try to handle life's problems by myself, I'm saying God's word can't handle it. That God's not authoritative. His word just isn't quite good enough for me. I know those are stark and dark pictures, if I can put it that way, but that's reality. You see, the more I trust the Lord and live in faith, obeying Him, my faith says I must obey, my faith says I must trust. My faith becomes a testimony. You see, point number two, only God can accomplish the supernatural by only His word. Only God can accomplish the supernatural by only His word. What do I mean by that? You say, how do I know that I can trust God's word? Well, the centurion understood that the healing of his servant was something beyond any kind of human ability. And so he turned to the only source to find healing, to Jesus Christ, who is God. And he understood and knew that Christ only had to say the word, be healed, and it would be done. It was His will. It was God's will. You say, well, you know, we're past the day of miracles. Do I ever see God's word get accomplished in my life? Is it ever possible? Is there something that's supernatural that ever happens for me? Now, I will tell you that question is selfish in its root, all right? Be careful, all right? But Jesus doesn't leave us without hope. Our righteousness as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness is not something that can be bought, can't be transferred to me. I, in fact, can't earn it. There's no human formula for me to become righteous. My righteousness is because of the Word. He promised that if I put my faith in Him as my Savior, I become a saint. No human formula gets me there. No attempt. No striving like the Jews to be worthy enough. Oh, He's worthy. He's earned your blessing, God. No, none of us have. What we've earned is eternal punishment. We're sinners and rebels against the holy, righteous God. And so as I put my faith in His word that promised me that if I trust Him, He will be my Savior. If I turn to Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, He will be my Savior. Do you remember, believer, doing that? And I'm righteous. But my whole life needs to be that way. The just shall live by faith. If there is any good found in my life, it's not because of me. It's because God gave me it as I obeyed and trusted. That's it. Trust the Lord, obey the Lord, and He will make you righteous. You can't make yourself righteous. I can't get dad's and mom's righteousness. It doesn't transfer. I got the red hair, but I don't get the righteousness, all right? I can't do enough good things, give enough to the poor to earn righteousness. Nope, you can't buy it. There's no kind of human doctrine put together that somehow makes me righteous before God. The Jews tried to do it and Jesus destroyed it. No, I must come in faith and walk with him each day. Obey his word. It's authoritative. Believe his word. Trust it. So the next word really is the word submit. Because only God can accomplish the supernatural by his word, then I must submit to the word. So believe. Submit. That's my role. That's my responsibility. Like the centurion. I've got people over me. I know how this works, the centurion said. You say the word, it's done. So God says the word to me. Cast off my old flesh. Put on my robe of righteousness, Jesus says. Obey the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer. All right, it's done, Lord. And guess what happens? He gives me righteousness. Helps me walk with him. Let me submit. You see, the major part of our problem with our Christian life and walk is not our human attempts at trying to be righteous. They always will fail. The major problem is we don't submit to God's word. That's really the problem. All right, Lord, I know that your word is right. I know it's best. If I follow and obey it, I understand that you will make me righteous. You'll help me live a life that's walking faithfully to the Lord. I'll enjoy the blessings of your goodness because I'm obeying you. Well, then get at it. Submit. Just go do it. Verse 10. And they that were sent returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Luke always strives to provide the proof that the miracle was true and right. This was no cover-up. It wasn't some kind of sham. It wasn't a spoof. It wasn't a televangelist. It was real. They came home and the servant was well. You see, as the centurion trusted the Lord and God intervened by his word, we see point number 3. My faith, and if I can add the words in God's word, my faith in God's word, so believing and submitting to it, my faith exalts my God. And that's what I'm here for. Ever thought, I'm just a Joe Blow normal guy. Your heart's desire as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is I want to follow and I want to do something significant for the Lord. And I think those are good thoughts as God's planted them in your heart. But you say, you know, who am I? I haven't done anything great. No, wait a second. You're evaluating on the wrong point. You're evaluating like many people in Judaism and many Christians do. We start comparing ourselves among ourselves, and that's not wise. Compared to so-and-so, I've done nothing for the Lord. Well, wait a second. What does God want us to do for him that will bring honor and glory to his name? Trust him and obey him. Pastor, are you serious? Yes, I really am. Jesus is serious about it here too. He could not find so great faith. He was astounded. He was rejoicing. Yes, of course I'll heal that servant. Here's a man who trusts me, obeys me. He's submitting. Christ's deity was exalted because of the faith of the centurion. So now, all right, I've been trying to think these things through on a lofty heavenly plane. But let's get down to earth for a moment, all right, in this human plane, not forsaking or forgetting God, but in this human plane, what would have happened had the centurion not trusted Jesus? Well, for sure, we wouldn't have had this true account. We wouldn't be rejoicing, and his faith hadn't been pointed out, may I be like him. But Christ wouldn't have had the opportunity to demonstrate that he's God. You see, by the centurion just simply saying, I know my place. I'm not worthy to come before the Lord. He's not worthy to come in my home. You just say the word. Lord, just say the word and it'll happen. Guess who was exalted? Jesus was. God was exalted because of the faith of the centurion. Believer, you want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, one day? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Believe, submit. And as you live out your faith, you practice the word, Christ will be exalted. I'm just a human. I have the privilege and joy of shepherding this wonderful flock of people. I can't speak for God in this sense because I'm terribly finite. But I see in you folks, many of you, striving to do that, trusting and obeying. And I know that God sees your heart and I can't. But I tell you, you rejoice my heart to see you striving to obey the Lord. Oh, we've been through some struggles, haven't we not? We deal with our sin. Yes, I know. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep obeying. And God will be exalted in your life. His name will be glorified in and through Heritage Baptist Church. That's exciting to me. Let's keep at it, folks. Now let's go on to the next proof of Christ's deity, verse 11. And it came to pass, the day after, that he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples and went with him and much people. So now he's up in Capernaum, northwest corner of the sea, corner on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Nain is south and slightly to the west of Capernaum, about 25 miles. Nain as well is, it would be southeast of Nazareth, so Nazareth is a little farther west of Capernaum, but quite a way south, 6 miles or so from Nazareth, all right? So he's taken a little bit of a trip, probably walked 25 miles. That's a good hike for a day, all right? But he shows up in Nain, and as he's showing up in town, guess what happens? Verse 12, now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead person, a dead man, carried out. The word carried out means that he was going to, they were taking him to the burial. So that there had been already somewhat of a service, a time of mourning, and now they're taking this body. More than likely, he had just passed earlier that day. They didn't embalm or anything, so it happens rather quickly. It's still in many of our Middle Eastern countries today, it still happens rather quickly that way. Someone dies, and by the end of the day, they're already buried. So I say all that to say, understand and know the shock of all of this. Nain is a small town. We'll see here at the end of verse 12, much people of the city were following. This probably seemed to affect basically the entire city. And they're in shock. This dead man was carried out. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. We don't know, were there daughters? There may have been. The word later on we'll see here, down in verse 14, he's called a young man. For the Jew, that would mean anybody under 40, all right? So we would maybe consider him an adult man already. We don't know for sure. He could have been fairly young. But the tragedy of it is this mother has lost her only source of income. There's someone to continue to lead the home. Even if he was young, by the age of 12, they would step into manhood as boys, and they could take charge of the home and earn and so forth, work. So in every way, this is a tragedy. In every way, and it's affecting the whole city. Now let's look what happens. Verse 13. And when the Lord, now notice Luke here picking up on the term that the centurion had used. So this is commentary by Luke, obviously under inspiration. This is a little unusual at this point for Jesus to be called Lord, but not for Luke, all right? Again, pointing out the deity of Christ, his power as Messiah. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Great loving concern. I'm reminded of what Isaiah says of our Savior. He's a man of sorrow. He's acquainted with our grief. Believer, aren't you glad that he understands? I am. And here's a demonstration of that wonderful compassion and concern. So he had compassion on her and said unto her, now this is a command. This is a charge. You, lady, weep not. Only his word. Weep not. The command is first given to the mom. What's Jesus asking her in that simple command? Trust me. Weep not. Why wouldn't she weep? Her son has just died. This isn't supposed to happen. She's lost more than just a son. She's lost life. The whole thing is just upsetting. And Jesus has the audacity to say, weep not. Yes, trust his word. It's authoritative. By his word alone, God can work. Now keep on going. In a moment, right away, and he came and touched the bier. They would often carry out a body on something that had handles, usually in a prone position. They would cover the body with a sheet of some sort. Here he was willing even to be potentially ceremonially unclean again. It speaks to a change of direction and purpose. To be by to touch a dead body would make him ceremonially unclean until evening, although obviously Jesus was perfect. Could he ever be unclean? Thank you. I'm seeing heads go, no, of course not. I'm glad that Jesus can come into death's dark tomb and rescue us. Aren't you? And he loses nothing by walking in that door. He's God, very God. So he touches the bier, and they that bear stood still. And he said, young man, I say. It could even be put, I will. All right? I say unto thee, arise. This is, again, something much like we just saw in the scene with the centurion. This command, arise, is a command that cannot be refused. The way it's structured, even in the Greek language, is potent. Basically, if I could put it this way, the best way I could put it in English, he said to the young man, you will arise. It's not like, young man, arise. And the young man's like, oh, do I have to? Kind of wake up and like, oh, you want me to get up? No. There's no choice. There's no option. That's the power of the word of God. You will arise. Well, of course, what happened? And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Now, in my home, I know when my kids are awake when they're speaking. I never have to wonder if they're alive or not. It's the moment they're awake, their mouths are moving, all right? Are all your kids that way too? Anyways, I don't know if it's becoming children of preachers, that's what makes them that. Anyways, okay, talk too much. Okay. He sat up and spoke. This was real. And then the word deliver is the word gift. He gave. He gave him to his mom. Could you imagine her joy? Weep not. Stop weeping. Trust me. He raises her son from the dead, and he gifts him back to her. Now, I will tell you again, I want to know the rest of this story, too. I don't need to know it for living for the Lord and the significance of our passage here. But I want to know what happened next. What was it like a week later? The joy that the Lord gives, he is always good. Everything he gives us in life is good. By the way, his word tells us that, right? Believe it. Submit to it. Practice it, believer. God is good. And so this woman spent the rest of her life enjoying the gift of the Lord in her son. And notice the response, and there came a fear on all. It's reminiscent, in fact, it's the same word used by Luke in recording the fear that came on the people as they, John was named by his father, Zacharias, and an awe, holy awe fell on them. It's the same idea here. And they glorified God. They brought praise to God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. All Judea here is referring to the entire nation, but something back that we'd seen already earlier, the nation. It's not just speaking about the southern region of the where the Jews lived here. So this rumor, it's not really a rumor, it's the saying, if I can put it that way. The account goes out. Jesus has raised someone from the dead. You see, number one on this point, all right, if you're dealing with the second story, what do I need to consider? Consider that Christ's compassion demonstrates his deity. Only God can raise the dead here. We would all as believers say amen, right? We know that, understand that. But if you're here today without Christ, I want you to understand and know that Jesus is God. He raised the dead, and he can redeem your soul. No wonder Peter, in preaching to the Sanhedrin, says Christ is the Prince of Life, Acts chapter 3. If you do not come to the Prince of Life, your soul will be lost in death, a place called hell, forever. Come to the Prince of Life. He is God. He can raise the dead. And he can raise anybody who is dead in their trespasses and sins too. Aren't you glad? If you're here today without Christ, come to him. So consider that Christ's compassion demonstrates his deity. But then, let me give you a caution. The human heart, in light of verse 16, easily distorts the spiritually obvious. Notice, yes, there was this amazing awe. They were walking out to have a burial, and they didn't bury that day. What's going on? God has intervened. God has visited his people. It's hearkening back to what the Old Testament saints would often say about God doing something miraculous and great. And yet, what was their conclusion of Jesus? Jesus had just raised the dead. I'll get it out. Raised the dead. And yet, what do they say? There's a great prophet among us. What? What should have they said? The Messiah is here. What was spiritually obvious? Christ had just raised the dead. Only God can do that. No man can ever do that. By his word, Christ raised that man. You will arise. And yet they said, it's just a great prophet. God's doing something. Believer, let me caution you. Don't overlook what God is doing. We so easily distort or downplay the spiritual work. Let us be careful to see through the eyes of Scripture what God is doing in our life and today. And may we rejoice in our God and exalt him as our great God. Finally, Christ really gives us a charge. It's seen in verse 17 as the saying goes out throughout the entire nation. This one act in particular told the nation of Israel, your Messiah is here. Here's the charge. Don't refuse the opportunity for salvation. We know as we go through the rest of the account of the Gospels, yes, many learned in this incident of the power of Jesus Christ, but we know that few believed. If I can put it this way, historically, the cross is coming at this point, where the nation, as one voice, will say, crucify him. crucify him. Are you here today without Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? I charge you today. Don't miss this opportunity. As best as this feeble soul knows how, I've wanted you to understand today that Jesus Christ is God. And with that truth comes responsibility on every hearer's part today. What will you do with Jesus? He's God. Believer, what are we to do? Believe, submit, practice. If you're here today without Christ, would you come to Christ today? Trust Him as your Savior from sin. He's God. He offers you the way of salvation. In His name is salvation. Come, trust Him today. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is powerful, and I thank You for it. Thank You that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a point in my life that I came to faith in the Lord Jesus as a young boy, understanding and knowing that the word of God was true, that Jesus had died for my sins, and that as I turned from my sin, asking Him to forgive me of my sin, knowing that I was a rebel, and I trusted Jesus to be my Redeemer, He saved me. His word came to pass. Thank You that I've seen demonstrated in my own heart and life how You continue to sanctify me. Help me, like the centurion, to believe and submit daily so that You are exalted in my life. And may that be the true testimony of every believer here today. Lord, I earnestly pray for anyone that does not know the Lord as their Savior today. May Your Spirit take the Word of God, bring deep conviction, and may they be willing to submit to Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, are you trusting and obeying God's Word? It is authoritative. Only God can accomplish the supernatural by His Word. So submit to it, believe it. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, my heart's been challenged. And I want to be in the regular practice of living out my faith by trusting and obeying God's word. Would you pray that God would help me, that I would not turn to my own way, that I would not try to do it my way, but I would trust the Lord? Is that your need today as a believer? You say, Pastor, that's my need. Please pray for me. Anyone, upraised hand. Yes. Amen. Amen. Yes. Trust and obey. It'll bring glory to God. Are you here today without Jesus Christ? Will you submit to Him today? Will you put your faith in Him alone for eternal life? Will you turn from your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior? Could I pray for you right now? Say, Pastor, that's my need today. I know I'm not saved, but I will acknowledge today that Jesus Christ is God, and I want Him to give me eternal life. Could I pray for you? Maybe with a quiet, upraised hand, you say, Pastor, that's my need today. I want to be saved today. Anyone at all. So, Lord, work in our hearts. Lord, help us as believers to follow the sweet example of the centurion, to understand and know where our place is, and to trust You and to obey You. Your word is what is our guide. It is our authority. May we obey it and follow it. Lord, if there would be one here today without the Savior, please draw them to Thyself. It's in Your precious name I pray. Amen.